Well, we started a series a couple weeks ago called Who is the Lord That I Should Obey Him? Last week, we talked about God is light. The attributes and properties of physical light give insight into the divine nature of God. As God brought light into the world, so God brought light, the light of the world, into us. That is, of course, speaking of Christ, into us who are Christians. Passage I cited last week, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Here's another passage from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, which says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. Well, that seems straightforward enough. Let's just stop right there. Go have some lunch. We'll come back tonight. And I think a lot of people struggle with this. My own personal opinion as far as that is concerned. And also my observation of people and myself, for what it matters. I think human nature struggles against this very thing. Many people have this backwards. They think that love is God. And instead of defining love by who God is, they define God by what they think love is. And they claim to have love all figured out, so therefore they think they have God all figured out. Let me give you some examples of what I mean by that. Here's a person who says, well, to me, love means unconditional forgiveness toward everyone of every offense. That sounds loving, doesn't it? A lot of people think that that's what love is, godly love, that is. And therefore, a lot of people think that's what God ought to be doing. He ought to be unconditionally forgiving everybody. They don't have to do anything. He just starts hammering out conditions, or forgiveness rather, everywhere he goes, and everyone is forgiven. That's not what God says. That's not who God is. That's not what God has told us. But that's what people think about love, and so that's what people think about God. Or someone says, I think that love means allowing everyone to choose whatever lifestyle or behavior or worldview they want, as long as they, you know, are relatively good people and don't hurt anyone. Live however they please. But that's not what God says. That's not how God wants you to live, however you please. That would be your ruin to do so. So a loving God is not what people think when they start defining God by their definition of love. Or someone says, well, to me, letting everyone choose their own path to heaven, not necessarily Christianity, but, you know, something that works for them, that is love, that God would let people do that and bring them to him in the end. But that sounds nice, I suppose, to some, but a flowery little sentiment there. But honestly, that goes against what God has said. And in fact, it's quite a deep offense to God and his Son. And someone says, well, to me, love is just God saving everyone no matter what they have done, because it is unloving to let anyone be lost. Okay, so once again, we're letting love determine who God is rather than God determine what love is. So let's get it straight. When we talk about God and we're talking about his nature, which is what this whole series is about, we're not really talking about love by itself here. We're talking about that God is love. Not love is God, but God is love. When we start to define God by our own subjective, emotional opinions, as opposed to objective, factual statements of Scripture, by the way, which are revealed by the Spirit of God himself, then whatever we call God is simply a projection of our own ego. It's just something we came up with. And in doing so, it will be filled with false assumptions and false conclusions. God is love means that we do not define God by our own view or version or take on love. We let God do that for us. In other words, we define godly love by what God says about himself. So we need to see what God says about himself and then understand that that is a loving God, and therefore that's what godly love really means. God and his love does not have to conform to my or your traditional view, preferential take, all those different things we could say. With all due respect to everyone here, your view, my view, our opinion about God or his love is completely irrelevant if indeed it conflicts with what God has said about himself. What matters then is not your view of God or of love. What matters is what is true, what is real, and what is, we'll use a word here, transcendent. By transcendent, I mean here something that is above our world, and therefore something that is greater than our world, and something therefore that cannot be stopped by, changed by, or corrupted by our world. Something that is true and real and factual, regardless of whether we believe, whether we obey, or whether we even care one bit. It's still true because it's still of God. One thing we know already, God is love. We know that for sure. And that doesn't mean just that God is loving, although that's true. Or that God loves you. Oh, that's true as well. Or that God teaches us how to love. That's also true. One thing we know for sure is that God is love. And that right there is worthy of our attention. So if we were to define love in its most ideal and objective sense, we would say this, that love, and particularly godly love, is acting in the best interest of another person, even to one's own hurt, even to your own hurt if you're the one offering that love, even at a sacrifice to yourself. That's not love like many people use the word today. There's a lot of different ways people use love today. Some think that love is this warm, romantic feeling, you know, kind of the sharing of Hallmark cards and kisses and hugs and all that stuff. Or the sexually charged hormonal response, like, you know, you're looking at someone very attractive and suddenly you're in love. Well, or this intense but fleeting infatuation that people have, kind of that puppy dog love, high school romance. You guys know what I'm talking about. If you're in high school, well, you really don't understand all that yet, but you will. Or just something that is highly desired, but not necessarily for noble or selfless motives. In other words, it's something that you desire personally, but not necessarily a good thing. Or just simply, in the most basic sense, something that brings pleasure. Well, I put up here, like coffee, okay? In fact, I have a little plaque on our fireplace here. It says, "Dear Coffee, I love you. That is all." Okay, so, you know, for some people, that is love. That's all they want. That's all they're thinking about, okay, when they think about love. The ideal objective sense that I mentioned at first, though, in that top definition there, that is transcendent of worldly or selfish motives. And that didn't come to us from Webster's Dictionary. It didn't come to us from a Google engine search or anything like that. It came to us from a virtuous, selfless, honorable action of a divine being known as the God of the Bible. That's where we got that definition. We didn't come up with it in the church. I didn't come up with it myself. I'm not that smart. We didn't collectively have a consensus, you know, and say, well, everyone throw in your, you know, idea of love and we'll just pick out the best one. We don't do that. We go to the Bible. We see what God is like. And here's what we find. Remember what we said in lessons past already, that God is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is eternal. He is the indestructible sovereign king who answers to no one else. He is the source of all light, all energy in the universe. He is the source of all life in the universe. And he alone, therefore, having those credentials, if you will, he alone has the right, the power, the authority, the perfect character to tell us what real love is and not the other way around. We have no business going to God and telling him what love is like and then hold him accountable to our expectation. This is what I think love is like, and therefore this is how you should act, God. Who are we when we say such things but a bunch of arrogant, ignorant people? Rather, we go to the source itself. Here's something that a lot of people struggle with. You probably do too. Someone says, I don't know how a loving God can allow pain and evil and suffering to exist in the world. You know, everybody grapples with this question, and you're not alone. People have been doing this ever since they've seen pain and evil and suffering in the world. But the question itself cannot be used to judge or condemn God simply because you're seeing that in the world, you know, challenges your expectations of what should happen or what God is about. Here is how you should reason. Here's an objective, critical thinking way of looking at that. Since there is pain and evil and suffering in the world, and at the same time, God says that he is love, this is what you should conclude here. That is that divine love is not the absence of pain, evil, and suffering. Or that divine love does not require the absence of pain, evil, and suffering in order for divine love to be what it is and to exist. Let that rock your world for a little bit there, okay? Just think about that for a moment. Yes, there's pain in the world, there's evil in the world, there's suffering in the world, but God says that He is love and that He exists. This is not an either-or thing where you got to choose one or the other. This is both at the same time. While there is pain in the world, there is also a very benevolent, good God who loves everybody. That's how you should start to reason here, because that's exactly how God portrays Himself. If we assume on our own authority that a loving God must not allow pain and evil and suffering, then we're defining God and His love by our own measurement rather than letting God reveal Himself as He really is. I understand what people are saying. Critiquing and blaming and then condemning God may feel very gratifying for now, but it defies and denies all biblical and moral evidence. It's basically saying, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what I see as evidence. Here's where I'm at. This is what should happen. And again, who are you? You're portraying yourself now as God and starting to make all the decisions, sitting in judgment of God rather than listening to Him. That's not a good place to be. Someone says, well, I think a loving God should fill in the blank with whatever they think. Well, here's the idea that we should come away with. You and I are entitled to our opinions. You have yours about God. I have mine. But just because you have those opinions about God or love or anything else dealing with God and are very passionate about those opinions does not mean that those opinions have to be accepted as fact. Opinions are not facts. If they were, then we wouldn't call them opinions, right? We would simply call them facts or evidence. So opinions are just what you feel about something or what your take is on something or what you've come to believe on your own about something. That's what an opinion is. It is not a fact. It is not evidence. It is not objective in nature. So once again, as you see on the screen, you're entitled to your opinion, but your opinion does not become objective truth just because you have it, just because you've held it for a long time, and just because you're very passionate about defending it. I run into people all the time who have very staunchly held opinions they think are facts. They really have no proof behind them at all. They're just how they feel about something. And all of this begs a question. Well, what does God say of His love that is also consistent then with His own divine nature? This is where you should be going here in your thinking. And we see some things, some evidence here. First of all, Matthew chapter 5 that was read for us, verse 43 through 48, Jesus Himself of all people. And I say it that way because He has authority and credentials. So here's what Jesus says. He says that godly love is not preferential. It is not partial because God Himself is not preferential or partial. With regard to Himself and His love for people, He loves all people. He says that godly love is not mere kindness and affection toward your friends, but it is even acting in the best interest of those enemies of yours, those who choose to be your enemies, because God loves all people. And since God Himself loves all people, then His love must be defined by who He is rather than what you think about that love or anything else. So regardless of what the world thinks or believes, godly love is unconditional. What we mean by unconditional is that that love exists anyway. It's not if, like, you know, there's certain things that have to be done first. It's not because, like, some meritorious action is deserved there, like you earned that. It's an anyway thing. Not if, not because, but anyway. God loves you anyway. You can hate Him, you can despise Him, shake your fist at Him, think that He doesn't exist. Whatever you want to do, you can do all that, and God will still love you. That's not going to save you, but that does mean that God does love you nonetheless. That's what God says about Himself. That's what you should believe then about God and His love. Here's another thing that we can look at. John chapter 15, verse 12 and 13. Jesus again Himself saying, "This is My commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Well, that indicates to me that godly love is sacrificial in nature, that God Himself is willing to give up something in order to give us love. It cost Him something. This is ideally demonstrated in Jesus Christ Himself. What we could say more deductively here is that every act of godly love costs the giver something. Every act of godly love that you show has to cost you something. That means it is never free, it is never effortless, and it is never automatic. It is costly, it is difficult, and it is also deliberate. It is something that you give of yourself to someone in order for it to be real. This is not the secular view, this is the heavenly view, but this view, because it's heavenly and transcendent of us, it is superior to the secular worldly view. And we can also go to 1 Corinthians 13, which is probably one of the most familiar passages in the New Testament. Everyone sees this everywhere in posters and cards and all that. Love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, it is not brag, it is not arrogant. You can read the rest there. I'm not going to take time to do that. But all these things here tell us something about God, because since God is love, then whatever God himself says about love, he's also saying about himself. And he does say this. I know Paul wrote this, but God inspired this to be written through his own spirit. So this is what God says. God says, I am patient. He says, I am kind. He says there that I am not jealous, not in a selfish way. He says that I do not brag and I am not arrogant. I do not act unbecomingly, etc., etc. That is what God is saying about himself, because that's what his love is defined as by God himself. So worldly or self-serving claims of love, as you find easily in many relationships, marriages, people wanting to think highly of themselves, etc., these will contradict this description, not because those people don't think they're in love of some sort, but because they contradict God's holy nature. You cannot be a one who shows godly love if indeed you contradict God himself. That is not godly love. So anyone who claims to have godly love must have actions and behavior that reflect the same qualities of God himself. And thus we can already conclude a few things. Godly love is impartial. It is unconditional. It is sacrificial in nature. It costs the giver something. And it is expressed, manifested, or demonstrated in a behavior that is consistent with the divine nature of God himself. Those three things can go a long way. In fact, we're going to look at that in application here in just a moment. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 3 and verse 16. Well, maybe you know this passage. It is, after all, one of the most well-known passages in the Bible, in the world, the most familiar, perhaps, to everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Many people conclude there that since God loves everyone in the world, therefore God will save everyone that he loves. Because a loving God certainly is not going to allow anyone to be lost. Remember in my opening thing, I promoted that there as being something that people say. But this is not what it said, and this is not what the rest of Scripture actually teaches. Remember what we've been saying through this series. The only factual information that you have about God, about his personality, about his actual nature, the only facts that you can come up with is what he revealed to you in his word. You can deductively know some things about God, that he's a giver of life and a creator and a designer. You can know that deductively by looking at the world around you. But you can't know that he's a loving God unless he tells you and shows you. And that's where you get your evidence, is in the Bible. So what does it actually say? John 3:16 actually says this, that everyone in the world will indeed perish who does not respond to the priceless manifestation of God's love, which is, of course, his Son, Jesus Christ. And the only proper response to him, to Christ, is to love God in return and obey his Son. That's really what that says. That's not what everyone thinks it says. What people hear is what they want to hear, or see what they want to see, but that doesn't mean that that becomes biblically true or truth itself. Let's back up in John chapter 1 verse 18. Let me go forward here. John chapter 1 verse 18. Start with that, where John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, referring to Christ, he has explained him. What I understand that to read, that or say rather, is very simple, that the only one that can accurately and factually tell us who God is someone who actually came from God. Doesn't that make sense? Why would you listen to someone else who's never seen God tell you about God? Why should you listen to me? I've never seen God. I can't tell you about God any more than you can, by myself, that is. If we want factual evidence, we go to someone who came from God. Isn't that what John is, in essence, saying? Now look at chapter 3 and starting in verse 13. John, or Jesus actually says here in this point, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. That's who ascended into heaven, is what he said. He who came from heaven, the Son of Man, referring to himself. Goes on to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Remember that to the account back in Numbers 21, verse 6 through 9, where the Israelites were murmuring, complaining, and just grumbling about every little thing there in the wilderness. And God sent serpents, and then those serpents bit the people, and they died as a result of those bites. And so God said to Moses, set up a bronze serpent, a likeness of the affliction, and set it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten looks upon that, that person will not die. And that's what Jesus is alluding to right here. He's saying the same thing, so that whoever believes in him, verse 15, will in him have eternal life. So it's the same scenario. That was very crude and primitive in Moses' day. Now it's spiritual and all brought together in Christ. But it means the same thing, that we are bitten, if you will, by sin. Remember we talked about that in this morning's class, that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Okay, so we're bitten by this sin that we commit, and we will die. We will perish in that state. We will be the perishing. Left to ourselves, we will die, not just physically, but worse than that, spiritually. Unless, of course, we believe. And then he goes on and says, for God so loved the world that he gave us someone put up high above everything else, that we can look to him and live even though we were bitten. That's really the message he's given to us here. So no one has seen God but Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus say about himself? He says that God the Father has given him, Christ, as a gift to men, not just to acknowledge his existence, give the token nod of approval there, but to be saved by him. The question we ought to be asking here is, saved from what? If we are perishing without Christ, then it necessarily follows that even though God loves us, here's what people don't want to hear, I'll tell you right now, even though God loves us, we can lose our souls if we do not receive the gift of God in a manner that is expected by God. So what John 3:16 does not say is that God loves everybody and is going to save everybody because he loves everybody. That's not what it says, although many people think that. What it really says is everybody is perishing. And if it weren't for the love of God, giving us the gift of God, and us believing in that gift, then we would all perish too. That's what it says. You think about that. What kind of love is that that would give us recourse, even though we don't deserve it, we haven't earned it, and we certainly deserve quite the opposite. We deserve to be condemned. Let's look at another passage here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 through 9. I know we're reading a few verses here, but I kind of want you to do that. I want you to get your head in the Bible here so that you can see the evidence for yourself. So he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, he says, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from, and this is what you need to know, saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God through him. So I need to be saved from something. If salvation is going to mean anything to me, I need to understand what this means. So now I have a fuller picture. Now I understand that perishing, back in John 3:16, actually means what Romans 5, verse 6 through 9 says. It means that I am helpless. It also means that I am ungodly if I am perishing. It also means that I am a sinner if I am perishing. So sinner, godless, helpless and very much hopeless, all means perishing. Condemned by God would sum up all of that. Condemned by God, not because he didn't love me, because he loves me no matter what. He loves me even though I am perishing. He loves me even in my perishing state. But because of his love, he doesn't want me to stay there. Because of his love, he has given me a way out of being a perishing individual and gives me an opportunity to be alive in him once again. And he does that through his son, Jesus Christ. It's not because he didn't love us that we're perishing, but because we chose to defy and disobey and disregard him, and that makes us lost people. God so loved the world that he didn't want the world to be lost. And thus, out of godly love, he provides a means by which we can be saved from our own problem, our self-inflicted problem, and also be saved from his wrath, which is what our problem will confront us with in the hereafter if it is not dealt with in the here and now. His love, as in John 3:16, is impartial, it is unconditional, because it is offered to everybody. He loves everybody, therefore he wants everyone to be saved. Secondly, it is sacrificial, because he has given us the most precious thing in his world, and that is his son. And thirdly, it is demonstrated in the most noble, selfless, and excellent way. Remember those three things I told you we'd get a lot of mileage out of? The idea that his love is unconditional, it is sacrificial, and it is demonstrated in the best way possible. And that's exactly what we see right now. That is God's love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God. In other words, don't pat yourself on the back because you love God. That's what you and I should have done anyway. It's good that we're doing it, if indeed we're doing it, but that was expected of us. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the appeasement or the satisfaction for the wrath of God against our sins. It's not our love or my love that leads me or you to salvation, although it's impossible to be saved without loving him. But that's not the real source of our salvation. Salvation requires otherworldly power, otherworldly authority, otherworldly ability. In other words, transcendent power, authority, and ability. Divine grace, really, inspired and motivated by divine love. That's what salvation requires. God's love compelled him to act. That was the prime motive behind what he did. I'm not saying compelled like it forced his hand or anything like that, but it really is what generated the rest of that. We call the plan of salvation came out of, really, God's intense love for those whom he created. And that, of course, would be you and me. Someone might come back, and certainly people have come back and said, so you're saying that he won't love me, or save me rather, unless I love and obey him. That's not love to me. Well, it's the to you part that kind of rubs right there. It's the to you part. That may not be love to you, but that's just not your version, your definition, or your expectation of divine love. But it is God's, which, by the way, is higher than you, superior to you, transcendent of you. You can have your opinion down here all you want to, but it doesn't change that higher, nobler, superior quality of God or his love, because that is what is pure, that is what is right, that is what is true. No sinner, then, including yourselves and myself, no sinner is in any position to argue or negotiate or to counteroffer, in our situation here, because no other plan will save but the one that he provides. As our Creator, God is in a position to set the terms and conditions of our salvation. He is in that position, and he most certainly has set those terms, and it's really left up to you or I to either agree to those terms and enjoy the benefits of that agreement, or to reject those terms and try to save yourself, which I could tell you flatly, save you some time here, that is going to fail, and you will feel the failure of that in the worst way possible if you continue on that course. Let's look at some practical application. We've been talking a lot about concept and just really getting a picture of God himself. Let's look at then, what does this mean to me? First of all, the gospel is very clear that those who are of God are fully expected to love like God loves. They are to be godly. Anyone who claims to be of God but doesn't walk in love obviously is deceived then. Remember, we've been saying in our evening lessons the last couple Sundays, we've been talking about the God of the world and why people choose darkness over light and these different things here. Well, Satan wants to blind us. He wants to blind us to the truth. He wants to blind us to God's truth, but also to the truth of your actual condition. He wants you to think that you can be in sin and still be okay. He wants you to think that you can practice sin and still walk in the light. He wants you to think that your sin really is not such a big deal after all, and that you don't need all this religion and Bible and, you know, sermons and all this stuff. It's just really for people who have nothing better to do or who are weak in their minds and therefore need a crutch. That's what Satan wants you to believe. It's not true, of course, but that's what he wants you to believe. God wants you to see. He wants to give you light so that you can be enlightened and illuminated in your understanding of what is real and what is true and what is transcendent. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So, you either know God and love like God, or you don't know God, no matter what you claim, because you're not loving like God. So the application immediately is, if you are born of God, then you need to love like God loves. Beloved, if God so loved us, he goes on to say in verse 11, we also ought to love one another. And that phrase, born of God, needs perhaps some clarification. That means that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. We are Christians. No one can know God, as in have fellowship with him or be in the family of God, who will not or does not love him. And so John says, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. In other words, since God loves us, and since we claim to love him, if indeed we are Christians, as demonstrated in our baptism, then that must have a direct, a significant, and visible impact on who we are and what we do. You can't be untouched by this. You can't be unaffected by this, is really what John is saying. You can't have accepted God's love and say, yeah, I love God, I just don't like people, okay? That's certainly the place of so many people there, that they think they have some relationship with God, but they don't need the church, they don't need to help the church, they don't need to care about the church, they don't need to love the church. They just want to have this private, personal, very experiential relationship with God, and that seems to work for them. Of course it works for them, because they're not thinking about things as they ought to be. It only works for them. It wouldn't work for anyone else, and it doesn't even work for them. They just think that it does. Here's what you do. You love people, and especially God's people, like God has loved you. You imitate God in your behavior toward one another. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Ephesians 5, verse 1 says that straight up. So the one another in this context of what John is saying is not just anyone, but it really refers to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the body. As you can see on my hugely complex diagram here, since God has shown godly love to you, if you are a Christian, obviously he has shown godly love to you in the form of Jesus Christ, you have accepted that, so it goes both ways. You've shown godly love to God. You've accepted that, but here's your fellow Christian who's done the exact same thing, received God's love and then reciprocated God's love. Therefore, that forces you and him, whoever that is, in Christ, forces you, I don't mean in a bad way, but really obligates you both to love each other as you have been loved by God. It's a pretty simple idea, honestly. I realize we let emotions and personalities and temperaments get in the way of all this, but that doesn't obscure the idea itself. It's pretty straightforward, okay? So that's something that we don't just think about, but that we really are required to do. We Christians of all people ought to be educated in and prepared for and actively demonstrate godly love as a visible evidence of who we belong to and who influences our heart. You should ask yourself right now, who is influencing my heart? Who is influencing my heart right now? If you say God, well, that'd be a good answer, but it has to be backed up with some credible evidence. You can't just say it, in other words. Look at what Jesus says. You know that even as I have loved you, so you love one another, and this is how people are going to know. Well, how can I know that you love someone unless, of course, you actually show it? Don't give me the thought it is what counts here, because actually it doesn't. Certainly you need to be thinking about it, but you also need to be acting it out. I need to be acting it out for you. The point here is if we're unwilling to love fellow Christians because of pride or jealousy or maybe some other satanic spirit there, or we're unable to love fellow Christians, unable because we refuse to learn, refuse to practice, or refuse to care, then we are not of God. We're just imposters who want to be well thought of, but the example and the teaching of Jesus Christ really has not penetrated our heart, really has not changed us, really has not affected us very deeply. That's a bad place to be, honestly, but no one has to be there. And if you are there this morning, if indeed anyone is here that is in that place, you can change that. You can make a decision to get out of that place. However, while loving God's people is the first step, it is not the final step. We all need godly love for all people, for the lost. And there's reasons for that. I'll just go through these real quickly. First of all, because God loves all people. And you're to imitate God, so you're to love all people. Just as Christ died for the whole world, he shows his love for all people. Not just those who love him in return, but he even loves those who hate him, loves those who despise him, loves those who reject him, loves those who spit in his face. He even loved those who nailed him to the cross. I can't comprehend that kind of love, honestly, but I do believe it exists, and I do believe he showed it. So we need to try our best to love not only those who love us in return, which is easy, which is what Jesus said back in Matthew 5, even the Gentiles and unbelievers do that. That's not hard. But we need to love those who choose to be our enemies, who hate us, who despise us, who reject us, who, yes, spit in our face, literally or figuratively. That's a difficult thing to do. We are called to do difficult things. Secondly, because this takes the focus and attention off of us who are saved and places it where it needs to be, on those who are lost. Where is God's attention? Well, he told you in Luke 15, verse 3 through 7, he gives you this parable about 100 sheep and 99 are safe in the shelter and the sheepfold there, but one's out somewhere, lost. And what does the shepherd do? He goes and gets the one that's lost. And he's basically saying, and that's where God is. God is not concerned as much for the righteous who are saved and secure because they are safe and secure. But he does care about the one that's lost because he's not safe and secure, and he loves that one just as much as he loves the others. And that's where you and I need to be. Instead of seeing ourselves and saying, well, at least we've made it, we're safe, or my family's safe, and that's all I care about, you need to start looking beyond that if you haven't already. Start looking beyond you and your family and your loved ones and your circle of friends who, of course, are going to show love to you because you love them and so on. We need to look beyond the 99. We also need to see ourselves not as just individual, independent people, but as part of something much bigger, part of God's creation. And all of the family of man is how humanity is all linked together. We're all one great family, all having a single Father or Creator who gives life and breath and souls to all people, who loves everyone in the family of man, and therefore seeks the best interest of everyone in the family of man, and that's where we should be as well. Instead of just seeing ourselves as, well, I don't care, let the world do whatever it wants, this is what I'm going to do. Why don't you recognize that the rest of the world is all partly related to you in some way? And that you should care about family. Family should be a concern to you. Not just your family, but family. God has a relationship with all people through the fact of, first of all, their existence. And secondly, that they are all made in his image. And that thirdly, they are all still alive. He is not indifferent toward or unconcerned for all such people. And fourthly, is the easiest one, simply because we are told to. God said in the law of Moses, love your fellow man. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your fellow man. Paul has said a number of times in his epistles, love your fellow man. John says in 1 John 2, verse 9 through 11, he links brotherly love with walking in the light. Well, we can't help but see by extension that if walking in the light means brotherly love, then certainly walking in the light, since Christ walked in the light and loved all people, also means loving your neighbor. And equates the opposite of that with a hatred, walking in the darkness. Paul said in Romans 13, verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. No one who shows godly love to anyone at any time under any circumstances will ever do wrong, which means that godly love is always, bar none, always the right thing to do. It's always the right thing to do. Godly love is a huge, involved, fascinating subject. Can't possibly do justice in one lesson, or two, or a dozen. However, we do need to remind ourselves who God is and thus how precious and important His love is. Think about it this way. You have a supreme being in heaven who is greater than you, more powerful than you, who thinks more highly than you can think, who is smarter than you, knows everything, can be everywhere all at once, who does not need you for His existence, does not need you to be who He is, and yet He cares about who you are and wants you with Him. Just think about it in those terms. He's willing to give the very best He had to save you from your own self-inflicted ruin. Well, that is love. Acting in the best interest of another, at a sacrifice to yourself. God is love. There's no question that God loves you. He would never have offered His Son for you if He didn't love you. The question, of course, always comes down to, do you and I love God? Someone might come back and say, well, I'm a Christian. Of course I love God, right? Don't measure yourself by merely names and statuses and number of years in your religion. Those things by themselves do not accurately or factually describe the nature of your heart. Because that's really what God wants to see right now, is what your heart says, where your heart is. God's not interested in what you and I merely say. He's interested in who we are. He's interested in whether we love, and He's interested in how we live. Because that depicts the nature of your heart. 1 John 3:18 says that let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. This is very important for you and I to come to terms with. No one who does not love God and does not love like God will be with God. But on the other hand, I'll leave you with a positive note. Those who are filled with God's love and walk in that love, demonstrating that love all along the way of that walk, they will see God and they will be with this loving God forever. We have much more to say about God, but let's learn the lesson about this loving God from His own take, if you will, from what He says about Himself, rather than what the world wants Him to be through their own self-serving definitions. If there's anyone here who would like to enjoy the love of God on a whole different level, God loves you even if you're a sinner, but God loves you especially because you're a Christian. I'm not saying that suddenly you become more wonderful yourself. I'm saying that because now He has an intimate relationship with you once you are in Christ that He could not have had with you outside of Christ. And He wants to really shower you with blessings and all kinds of privileges and promises. He wants to give a lot to you, especially forgiveness of sins. Why would you turn away from that? Someone, the supreme being who loves you, wants to forgive you of your sins if you would just come to Him, humbly obey what He says to do, and love Him in return and demonstrate that love to one another. That's our lesson this morning. If you need to respond by coming forward, do so as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.